If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 12. Now, when we read New Testament letters, we tend to focus primarily on the body of the letter. We glance at the opening verses. We notice, okay, this is who we're writing to. This is who wrote it. And then we tend to skip on. We know better. And if we slow down and think about how what is said in the introduction leads into everything else in the letter, lays the groundwork, we benefit from that. But we tend to get in a hurry. And maybe even more true of conclusions. We're rolling along, we're delighting, rejoicing in these rich truths of Scripture, and then we hit a list of names, the say hi to's. We might look and say, okay, I recognize that name. I have no idea who they are. We tend to tune out. But these words aren't here just to make the letter a little longer, just to keep the end from being too abrupt. These words are here for our good. And so Peter concludes his letter with some key words that not only provide the standard introductions and greetings, but they also beautifully summarize his entire message. And so the Holy Spirit says by Peter, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." Let's pray together. Father, would you use these words to strengthen and encourage your people, to bring hope and gladness and perseverance. Would you use these words to open eyes of those that have not yet seen you, who have not yet known this grace and this peace that our brother Peter talks about. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So he begins by saying, "Stand firm in true grace." Now, we'll come back in a moment and look at what he has to say about Silvanus. But first, notice what he says about what Silvanus is writing. As Peter sums up his letter, he gives a one sentence, this translation, two sentence summary of his whole letter. He says, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And remember, Peter opened his letter by talking about this grace. Blake White reminded us at Laurelville of what kind of grace that builds everything else that happens in 1 Peter. So the first 12 verses of chapter 1, there is not a command. The first 12 verses are in statement mode, saying here is what is true about you if you are in Christ. And so he begins writing to those who are exiles. They're living in their own hometowns, but they don't belong there anymore. They don't fit in. And he says, but you are not simply exiles, you are chosen aliens. You are handpicked, elect refugees. And he says that you belong to the Father who planned from the very beginning. You've been set apart by the Holy Spirit for holiness. He has set you in this project, and he will finish that job. And he says, and you are chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, to be marked by this new king brought into a new covenant to follow him wherever he goes. And he says that because that's true, verse 3 down to verse 5, he says, look at this generous Father who gives us life and hope and an inheritance and a keeping, saving faith that holds on no matter what comes and holds on right to the end. And he says, because that's true, those who are in Christ look and see this Father, and so we rejoice in the middle of trials. That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. That doesn't mean that we smile all the time and pretend everything's fine. It means that in the middle of tears, there's a joy saying, I still trust Him. It means that in the middle of heartache, we look and say, I still love this Christ. I still hold tight to Him. I've not seen Him yet, but I will. Matter of fact, Peter, remember, says it twice. He says, you still haven't seen Him, but you love Him and you rejoice in Him. And he says that we rejoice in this Holy Spirit that has made all sorts of promises through the Old Testament, and He's kept every single one of them through the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says every promise has been kept, and He won't stop now. And then he turns in verse 13 and says, and so you lock your eyes on even more grace to come. And the whole rest of the letter has been building off of this reality. If this is who this Father, Son, and Spirit is, here's how we're going to live in light of that reality. And he says it's not primarily the checklist of do's and don'ts. He says what it is grabbing hold of both hands, saying, I don't want to turn loose of this hope. I don't want to settle for some other hope. And now Peter says, hold tight to that. Stand firm in this grace, because you and I won't drift into it. If we put it in neutral, we find ourselves drifting back into 1,000 other hopes. We're surrounded by well-meaning people that when trouble comes, they're going to tell us all kinds of places to look. They're going to say, well, think about how much worse it could be. At least this isn't going on. Or, well, at least you still have this over here. Hope in that. You know, if you just had a little more money, a little more resources, boy, you could take care of this. They might say, you know, what you really need to do is take a vacation. Just get out of here for a while. Because we all know that trouble magically disappears once you cross the state line. By the way, sometimes there is a place where saying I need to take two steps back to think. That's different. There's a whole world of difference from I've got to get away from here. Move, make a new start, change my name. We have people that will encourage us in lots of different ways. And frankly, if we're honest, it doesn't take a whole lot of encouraging, does it? We tend to drift toward all of those things. And so Peter says, no, you keep holding tight. Stand firm in this grace. Don't settle for a lesser grace. How do we do that? He doesn't give us a 12-step program. He gives us one. There in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You might remember that preparing your mind, rolling up your sleeves for action and thinking soberly, those tell us how we go about locking our hope on Christ and saying He has already given us so much grace. He's already been so kind. He's already been so generous. And He says there's more. We remember this triune God's past mercy and His present keeping, and His promise that He's not done yet. And so as storms roll in, it looks like there's no hope. We turn to this God of all hope, and we remember that He told us otherwise. We say, this morning, I don't see hope. It doesn't look like it's going to get better. It sure doesn't feel like it's going to get better. He says that there's more grace still to come. And I'm going to believe Him even though I don't see it this moment. In about 2 minutes, we're going to have this conversation all over again. And maybe we're going to call someone up and say, hey, can you have this conversation with me? Because I need it right now. I need to be reminded. When sin lures us and it whispers and says, do you remember how good that felt? You remember how much you used to love that? And it whispers, I promise I won't disappoint you this time like all the other times. I promise I really won't kill you this time. We turn to this God of all grace. This Father that gives every good and perfect gift. And He reminds us, no, I've got a better grace for you. I've got something better for you than whatever that was that looks shiny but ends in death. And we don't do that alone. We remind each other, whether it's on Sunday, through the word preached, through the songs that we sing, through the conversations before and after and occasionally during, whether it's through the week as we're calling each other, seeing each other face to face and saying, don't forget. Say, I'm pretty sure it's my turn to remind you because you reminded me last week. And that brings us to Peter's next reminder. He says there at the end of verse 12 and into verse 13 that we are chosen together. That if you're in Christ, you are not alone. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly. Now, we talk here at Grace Chapel a lot about the local church, about this being together, about not so much a location as a people, as a family. And the reason we talk about that over and over and over again until you may feel just a little bit sick of it is because the New Testament does the exact same thing. The New Testament letters are written to churches. Almost every letter we start to the church at Ephesus, the church in Thessalonica, the church at Sardis, the church at Laodicea. Three exceptions. So 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus are written to pastors about how to care well for the church that's been placed in their care. Those letters were read to the churches for their benefit. Every letter, every part of the New Testament assumes that Christians are going to be part of a local body. We don't see any just floating out off by themselves somewhere. There are all these one another's, 30-some of them, depending on how you count. And those one another's assume that we're with each other. We see it here in 1 Peter. So as Peter tells Christians how to suffer well, how to rejoice well, he says that happens together. So in chapter 2, we're living stones, remade in the image of the living stone, built together on the cornerstone of Christ into the temple of the triune God. He says, you and I are the temple. We are the ones that when someone wonders, what is this God like? They can take a peek at wherever those who are in Christ gather together. And they see a hint of a God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that is three persons who have loved each other from all eternity, who continue to love each other, and who are absolutely a unity. They're absolutely united. We see a little hint of that here. He says that we're a royal priesthood, serving the Lord, praising the Lord, and also representing this same Lord by the way that we live our lives. So in the way that we speak, the way that we act, we show this true and living Lord as we announce this shocking mercy that we've received that took us from being rebels to being His family. In chapter 4, we're the ones that as we look at Christ's suffering for us and as we plan out our lives in light of that, we love each other fervently. We welcome each other, even those that we barely have met, the ones that are still strangers, He says, but you welcome them. He says, you serve one another with all of the gifts and abilities that the Holy Spirit has given. That shows up in 1,000 different ways. Some of them very visible, very public. Others, you may not know about until someone shows up on your doorstep and says, let me serve you. As we get into chapter 5, he says that part of that serving involves some serving as elders within the church, watching over and protecting and teaching and leading through the Word and through their example, remembering that they're first and foremost fellow sheep. And then others are serving, coming alongside, saying, yes, we will follow this teaching, this leading, because we're convinced that it lines up with what God has said. And every last one of us responding to each other in humility and in patience. Looking and saying, I remember how patient this Lord has been with me. I remember how often He's chosen to overlook. How long He's borne with me. How He keeps bringing me back. And so when that brother does that again, when she says that again, I'm going to remember. And I get to show a little picture of that kindness and that mercy and that patience that I've been given. All of that happens together. And so now he points and he gives us concrete examples of here's what that looks like. And he says, look at Silvanus. Now, most commentators, we aren't told here in the text. Most people looking at this have said, we know of another Silvanus. Remember Paul's companion. He traveled together. He helped write to the churches. There's a really good chance this is the same guy. By the way, that fit well when we see verse 13. We see Mark, who also spent time with Paul. Okay, so we have this man. We know something of him, his concern going from church to church, city to city. And Peter tells us two things. He says, number one, that Peter wrote through him. Now, that could simply mean that he was Peter's secretary. Maybe Peter's walking back and forth speaking and Silvanus is writing. That could be. The way the word is used elsewhere, it tends to be the person who carries the letter then, from the writer to the reader. And so Silvanus may not have known all of these readers in Asia Minor. But he travels across sea and across land to make sure that they get this letter that points to this true grace. This letter that's going to urge them and urge us, hold on tight. This is Silvanus' way of loving these Christians and us today. And then secondly, Peter says, I count him as a faithful brother. He says, I want you to know, yeah, you may not have met him, but I want you to know he's faithful. He's not simply a scribe for hire jotting down some notes. He's not simply the mail carrier delivering the mail. No, he's one who holds to this same true grace. He's one that clings to this same Christ, this same Lord. He can show you what this looks like too. And then at the tail end of verse 13, Peter talks about my son, Mark. And again, and notice the overlap with Paul. So remember, early on, there was a falling out between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, had ditched them partway through the first journey. Paul says, No, he's not coming. And so John Mark and Barnabas went their own way. But by the end of Paul's life, he's telling Timothy, make sure Mark's there. I need him. He's useful to me. Now we find he's useful to Peter too. He says, Mark's like my son. Everywhere I go, he goes. He's learning from me. You know, I think maybe less so now, but in some circles it's still popular to imagine that Paul and Peter had this rivalry going on, this blood feud. I look in Galatians, Paul calls Peter out, and you know what? Some people have written thick books over this, of how you've got two different Christianities, two different churches, they're locked in this death struggle. Poor Silvanus, poor Mark. I hear they are caught in the middle, they've got to choose sides, except there's absolutely no evidence anywhere of any of this. It makes a great made-for-TV drama. There's absolutely no hint of it here. Silvanus and Mark don't have to pick between Paul and Peter because they have the same message for the same people of Christ. We don't have to pick either. But notice, he points to Mark and he says, Mark, you may later on want to read his book. Remember, this same Mark listens to Peter, records his memories. And he writes, in order to tell the church of this good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is going to point to this good news, this grace that comes and takes on flesh and who gives his life a ransom for many. And so he says, Mark sends his greetings. He joins with Silvanus saying, hold on to this true grace. And right in between, she who is in Babylon. There's not a big mystery here. He's talking about a church, the bride of Christ. There has been some discussion about Babylon. Where is this church? So some early on looked and said, well, okay, we know of a Babylon, that city that's now in Iraq. Nebuchadnezzar used to spend a lot of time there. Now, there were a number of Jews in what they called Mesopotamia, what we would call Iraq. But by the late first century, Babylon is almost a ghost town. Handful of people still living there. Most have moved on. It's outside the Roman Empire. It's hard to communicate. There's just really not much hint that Peter was ever there. Some others have said, well, maybe in Egypt. There's a fort. There's a military base down by what's now Cairo. They call that Babylon. So maybe, well, now we hear stories that Mark was in northern Egypt. Again, probably not. That base was a lot further south than Mark ever went. We don't have any hints of Peter being there. Besides that, honestly, it's an obscure, tiny little fort on the edge of the empire. It'd be sort of like me saying, oh yes, we're going on vacation to Paris. And then later clarifying, well, what I meant was Paris, Indiana, population of about 25. Used to be a nice place for breakfast there, but there's just not much else there. You say, okay, that's not what we took away from that. But when someone from a Jewish background like Peter hears Babylon, what comes to their mind? Immediately, Babylon, you start thinking, huge, sophisticated, powerful city, the middle of an empire, a pagan place, it's foreign territory. Yeah, Babylon's the place of exile. It's the place where the people of God were dragged off to, and they waited. They waited, some of them, a lifetime. But they were waiting for restoration. They knew we're here for the long haul, but it's not really home. And Peter went to a city like that. And Silas and Mark were in a city like that. As they sat in Rome, and they look around, they say, we couldn't get a whole lot better description. Huge, powerful, beautiful, intellectual capital. And every time we turn around, we're reminded we're far, far from where we belong. That'll show up later as Mike continues through Revelation. And so Peter writes to a bunch of exiles. A bunch of people who look and say, we grew up here, but we don't belong here. We don't fit in. He sends word from a church full of fellow exiles who say, you're not alone. Back in verse 9, he has said, resist him, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He says, you aren't doing this alone. You're not the first ones to suffer. You're not the first ones to feel like everything's twisted out of place. He says, these others, just like Peter's readers, say they were chosen with you. They too belong to this same Father. They were set apart by this same Spirit. They're held by this same Christ. And these fellow sufferers and these fellow heirs say to Peter, and they say with Silvanus and with Mark, don't quit. Hold on. Keep going. It is worth it. And if it's not worth it now, it will be worth it. And in that same line, Peter's third word comes as he says, love one another. Verse 14, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. And there you have it. Keep this in mind as we leave today. I'll be at the back door. So cultures vary on how greetings work. But again, often we're in such a hurry to say what this doesn't mean. We're in such a hurry to assure, no, you don't really have to kiss me, please. We're in such a hurry to say what it doesn't mean that we forget to stop and think, so what do we do with that? What does that mean? It is a command. Now, sometimes we read this and we start thinking about, in certain cultures, you greet someone with a kiss on the cheek or maybe both cheeks. Honestly, in the first century, it wasn't as common. This wasn't the sort of thing that just a casual friend down the street, oh, how are you? Give me a hug, give me a kiss. This is what families did. This is what fathers and mothers did with their children. When brothers and sisters, maybe grown, out of the house, married, when a brother and sister come back together, there's this kiss. Nothing untoward about it, but it is a sign of closeness, of family intimacy. This wasn't just for the occasional acquaintance out on the street. And that fits exactly with what the early church said. When they said brother, sister, they didn't say that lightly. That was the closest connection in the ancient world. That family of brothers and sisters, same parents. And so when the church gathers and says, you are my brother, you're my sister, that sounded strange to outsiders. People on the outside looked and said, I don't know what's going on over there. Preacher, something terrible. What do they do at those feasts? To family members that weren't in Christ, this was insulting. To say, wait, what do you mean they're your family? We're your family. We were your family. If you like them so much, fine, you can have them. Remember, many of these readers had lost their families. The family had said, you're dead to us. If you're going to follow that crucified Messiah, we want no part. But to those in Christ, it simply reflected the truth. If we have a common Father, if we've been adopted into the family so that Jesus calls us brother, if He says that He is our older brother, if we've been brought into this new people, then we are actually a family. That reality means that those who have met Christ now have a family that is closer than their biological family, their family of upbringing. A lot of times we hear the saying, blood is thicker than water. If you are in Christ, that's not true. That does not mean we don't love our families. It doesn't mean we don't enjoy our families. If you are in Christ, there is a family that outlasts this life. Jesus redefined family, fundamentally. So when Mary and Joseph come running into the temple and see Jesus at age 12 in the temple instead of a day's journey up the road, Jesus says, you should have known that I'd be about my Father's business. Later on, when there are some rumors going around that Jesus has slipped a gear or two, and Mary and his brothers show up to check him out and make sure he's okay, maybe take him home and let him rest for a little while. And they say, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. What's his answer? Mother? Brothers? These here, the ones that listen to me, the ones who are doing the will of God, Those are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. In Matthew 10, he says, he warns straight ahead that his plan is not to bring peace on earth. He says he plans to split families. Take a look, Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 34. It says, do not think. Remember context. He is sending out his disciples to announce that Jesus has come. To announce that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says there's going to be all kinds of opposition. He says those who lead in the temple are going to arrest you and have you killed and think they're doing God a favor. And he says, now, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He says, families will split over, is Jesus Lord? And Jesus says, that's not accidental. Now, as far as I know, I hope there's not some parachurch organization out there with this as their mission statement. I'm hoping there's not some group out there of Unpeacemakers International that says, yep, here's our life verse. We don't go looking for this. When Jesus says that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, that doesn't mean we go and we throw something in our parents' faces and say, I'm gone. What it does mean is, if we have to choose, we will follow Christ, come what may. And there will be tensions. There will be times where we look and say, I can either please my family, I can make things easier for Thanksgiving, or I can please Christ. When that day comes, we look and say, here's my family. This is my family. Remember, Peter says just that as Jesus talks about leaving everything and losing everything for the gospel's sake. Peter says, oh yeah, yes, we've done that. We gave up everything. And Jesus doesn't say, well, now you have no family. He says, I promise you, you've lost nothing that won't be given to you over and above. And that includes a family. He tells his readers, he tells us, we're not alone. So when we greet one another, again, that isn't necessarily a physical peck on the cheek. It's not necessarily a physical gesture. It's that approach that looks around and says, there are some of these people that I never knew growing up. Matter of fact, in this room, there's not a single person that I knew growing up. Until 5 years ago, you were a bunch of strangers, and we were to you. There are people in this room, as you look around, and you say, you know, I really have nothing in common with them except for Christ. We have different personalities, different interests, different backgrounds. To be honest, if it weren't for this gospel, we really wouldn't have any reason to say two words to each other. And yet, I'd die for him. I would lay down my life for her. I would set aside every convenience If that person called in the middle of the night, I'd answer the phone. Because that's my sister. That's my brother. It says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Remember that you are and have a family. And finally, Peter leaves us with one very last word. Peace. He says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. He leaves us right where we began. Remember, he started in chapter 3 as he addresses these chosen aliens. He says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And he closes on that same note, peace be to all who are in Christ. He says, you may not fit in anymore. You may look and your experience may be chapter 4. Those around you are shocked and offended because you don't sin with them the way you used to. So what happened to you? You may face persecution or sickness or poverty or just the day-to-day trials and difficulties of life this side of the garden. But because we've heard the voice of one who promises to give us life, because we've heard this Father that says that we suffer for a little while if necessary, because we hear this one who has given us His life, who has taken our death and our sin and our penalty, so that He could give us His relationship with His Father. Because the Spirit of Christ has opened our eyes so that we see this and we hear this and we believe this, we now look at those trials differently. Again, we weep. But we weep as those with great hope, who know that these trials will end. We remember our Father's goodness. We groan. But even as we groan, we remember that the Spirit groans right alongside us, and that He translates our unutterable misery, where we can, the only thing we can get out is Father. Remember, Romans 8 tells us this same Spirit comes alongside and translates and says, Father, if they could get out other words that lined up perfectly with your perfect plan, here's what they'd be praying. They don't know it. They don't understand it. But here's what they ought to mean to say. Praying to this Father who has made up His mind to do us good by making us like His Son. Even as that Son sits at the right hand and says, Father, don't forget. To the Father that never forgets. So we look and say, I don't know why this heartache came. I don't know why today is so hard. But I know where I'm running. And as we remember that these hardships that are promised, He said that they will come. But He also promised that they would end in glory. Remember, that's a glory that only Jesus deserves, but that He has promised that He shares with His people. As He says, well done. Enter in. Come, be seated with me. Rule with me. Inherit with me. As we look and as we remember, that gives us a hope so we walk through trials in a way that others ask questions. So others around us say, what's wrong with you? Or maybe what's right with you? Why aren't you on the ground, huddled up, waiting for the end? Why aren't you running around with your hands flailing, looking for something? You look like you found something. What on earth are you thinking? And we get to say, not, oh, look how strong I am. Not, oh, yes, I have a faith that will carry me through. We say, oh, I'm falling apart. But I know who's got the pieces. I know the one that holds me fast, that will not let go of me, that said that I will see the end of this. And when I do, I will see Him. And he said, you can come too. When we set our minds and our hopes not on our troubles going away, it's not wrong to want that. But brothers and sisters, if we set our hearts on, oh, this ought to last about 6 more weeks and we should be done with this one. It's a fool's errand, isn't it? There's something else that will come. When we say, no, I'm not going to set my hopes on that getting better. I'm going to set my hopes on the one who has promised that he is giving better and better. That we've only seen the first leading edge of all that he has in store. There's a peace there that is not like the world offers. It's nothing like the world has experienced. It's a peace that makes sense only if Jesus really is Lord. This morning, if you don't know what that peace is like, maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you've thought a lot of good and right things about Jesus. But you look and say, I don't know what you're talking about here. There are people all around you that would love to talk with you about that. Maybe you're looking and saying, oh, I know him and I love him. And right at this moment, I feel like I'm right on the edge of letting go. I know better. I don't want to let go, but I don't know how much longer I can hold. You've got brothers and sisters around you that would love to talk with you and pray with you. In the meantime, let's pray together. Father, you are good. You are generous and kind. You have never failed to care for your people. And you're not going to start that today. Father, would you hold tight to your people here this morning? Would you give them eyes to see and hearts to believe? To stand firm in this grace that's been revealed in Christ. And Father, for those in this room who don't know what that is yet, Father, would you open their eyes so that they can see too? Would you give them the same joy and delight and comfort and hope that comes from knowing you through your Son? We ask it in His name. Amen.